Good to go. Okay. Isaiah chapter 51. Isaiah chapter 50, if you recall last week, we dealt quite a bit with verses that were very clearly talking about the servant sent to Israel, the Lord's servant, the Messiah. Jesus is the fulfillment of that. And it spoke clearly about his death. And in between the lines was the resurrection, because after he dies, he comes back. And so the resurrection's there as well. We'll see that theme come up again in this chapter and the remaining chapters in this section, talking about this servant of the Lord. Either he's going to be speaking or he's going to be the subject of it. And we'll see that tonight as well. We also will see tonight, as we did last week a little bit, in the Old Testament, because of what we know in the New, some confusion between the persons of the Godhead, where in the Old Testament it talks about God, the Lord, and God speaks to himself and everything else. And then we read the New Testament about the Father, Son, and the Spirit. And you go back to the old and you're saying, well, who's speaking there? It could be one to the other. And we'll see that tonight as well. Tonight's theme in Isaiah 51, talking about the comforter, or God being the comforter. And yet we see God the Father being a comforter, God the Son being a comforter, God the Spirit being a comforter. And so all three of them there are participating in the comforting of the nation of Israel. And of course, Paul quotes that in 2 Corinthians 1 about God being the comforter even to us today in this dispensation. That's one of his attributes, being the comforter. To comfort, of course, means to strengthen. And so it's what you need to do, what you need when you're weak, when you're troubled, you're distressed, you're low. Comforting lifts you up. It strengthens you. It establishes you. And thus, comfort's a really good thing to have in a world of sin and evil and emotional distress and everything else. Comfort is good. We get comforted today by the knowledge of what Christ did for us on the cross, who we are in Christ, our position in heavenly places, and all the riches and spiritual blessings we have in Christ. This is a comfort to us. We know how then to respond to circumstances and tribulations based on what we know about what Christ has done. All of that, of course, was a mystery back here in Isaiah 51. And so there were other ways that God comforted Israel, particularly through his promises to them. If God promises something that I will do it, he will bring it to pass. There's nothing impossible for him. And part of the evidence of that was in the Old Testament, he did great wondrous works, like parting waters, sending the plagues in Egypt, creating the world in Genesis chapter 1, the flood in Genesis chapter 6 and 7. And so you have these great works that God does as evidence that he's powerful, more powerful than anything in the earth, so that when Israel feared, they could be strengthened, that their God was the God of heaven and earth. Okay, so let's get into it tonight. Isaiah 51, verse 1. Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence you are digged. You'll see the audience in this chapter. Let's draw a little timeline here. Being the group, if this is Zion's walls, and they have crumbled and been knocked down, this is the fall of Israel here, of Zion. Israel taken into captivity to Babylon are going to be given hope that their city will return, right? And it's going to return, of course, with Christ there. And so the audience of this chapter, as it has been, are these people here in captivity, in this low point. The city is destroyed. They're taken off to a far country. And this is what these prophecies are giving them comfort about, the return and restoration of what they once lost. You can see how easy it is then to spiritualize this section of the Bible. To say, wow, this theme, this kind of pattern, it happens in your own life where you are at a high point, you have low points, and you're hoping for a high point to return. Yep, that's what people do with it. And that's why they write songs about it, because it's comforting, right? This type of idea that the God will bring you back on top. Right. The difference is you're not Israel. You don't have a city. And God made special covenants with these people. And so this is the audience here. Israel's captivity. Israel in captivity. And specifically, not just all of Israel, but those who are looking for, seeking after righteousness, as it says clearly. Those, it'll say in the context, who have the law of God in their heart. Right. Those who are the people of God, which we've covered in many chapters before, are those that hear the Lord's words, trust his words, obey his word. That's what Isaiah says, right, under Israel's covenant. And so you'll see the audience defined as we go through this section, particularly in verse 1, 4, and 7. the whole chapter can be split up between two major sections, one through eight there, and then nine through the rest of the chapter. And one through eight, you have three parts, each beginning with the word hearken, or hear what I'm saying, right? In verse one, hearken to me, you see that? Verse four, hearken unto me, you see that? In verse seven, hearken unto me. So there's three sections there in the first eight verses. Hearken unto me, listen to me. And right after that, it talks about who he's speaking to hearken unto him. Hearken unto me in verse 1, ye that follow after righteousness. So these aren't the wicked and the sinners, even if you're Israel. So it's those in captivity who are looking for justice and righteousness, right? Verse 4, hearken unto me, my people, give ear unto me, O my nation. Not the church here, right? This is the nation of Israel, amen, right? In verse 7, hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. That should sound familiar to some of you, right? And we'll cover that a little bit later. That's right. Sounds like the new covenant, and we'll get to that. But these are the people that follow after righteousness, that are the nation of God, and that have God's law in their hearts. Okay. And these people, he's going to give some comfort to, because they're in a place of distress, right? They're in a place of suffering, a place of trouble. And like I said before, they're in a far-off country. They're exiled. Let me put exile up here. This is the time of the exile. Okay. And so here's Isaiah prophesying over here before Israel's fall and prophesying to these people in exile, saying, this is how you should get comforted. Right? Though he's not the one speaking here, apparently. God is speaking, the comforter. The audience is the nation in exile. We can see also this nation in exile being represented, as we'll see through the chapter here, by Jeremiah and Ezekiel. You see a lot of cross references in this chapter to Lamentations. Jeremiah wrote that. Ezekiel and Jeremiah and their lives and their prophecies, because they are representative of the people in exile. Ezekiel and Jeremiah prophesied right here during this time. Okay. And Isaiah, living before them, way before them, are prophesying of their lives. So interesting here, you'll see Isaiah in this chapter prophesy of Jeremiah and Ezekiel themselves and what they'll say later and what they'll extrapolate on. So you have that. But the message is for comfort. After every time he says, hearken unto me, it gives a reason for comfort to these people. The question then, who is the me? You might easily say, well, God. Okay, that's a pretty good guess into that. It's saying, hearken unto me, my people and my nation, right? It's the Lord. But more specifically, we'll see that it's the comforter, the one who gives comfort, and that's going to end up being Jesus Christ, as it refers to the people whose my law is in their heart, the people whom I'm going to deliver, the people of the Redeemer, right? Look at John 14:16. Let me show you here. To put these passages in your mind as we read through this text tonight, that Jesus spoke about himself being a comforter and a comforter whom he would send after him. John 14, verse 16. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you, notice the next word, another comforter. He was the comforter. But when he leaves, he says, I'll pray the Father, send you another one, right? Why, Isaiah 51 is all about the comforter and what he says. Hearken unto me, hearken unto me. Right? This is going to be Jesus' words back here. In John 14, verse 26, it says, these things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you, but the comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. So what Jesus says is the comforting thing. And the Holy Ghost is going to come to remind them of what he said. Right? We've covered before how Jesus is speaking what the prophets said, because the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. Right? And so these words back in Isaiah 51 of the comforter is Jesus' words as they may be played out and ministered, fulfilled by the Holy Ghost in these people. Right? So as we go through, see this context of Isaiah, but know also, let me get a different color here if I can. If you have Jesus, and if you had the cross right here, who are these people in distress, suffering, in captivity, exile from their city? This is the little flock. right? This could be the time of tribulation. What do you call this over here then? Instead of returning to Jerusalem back from Babylon, this is the kingdom that Jesus preached in his ministry, the gospel of the kingdom. So Jesus comes and he says, I'll put Jesus up here in red since it matches the rest. And he preaches good news, comfort through tribulation, right? When I leave, I'll send another comforter. Here comes the Holy Ghost. And he's going to remind you of what I said. And you walk according to those comforting words to get there, right? And you'll see that play out. So again, we see once again how Isaiah's prophecy about Israel being taken to Babylon and coming back to the city is a shadow of Jesus, the little flock, and the coming kingdom, right? This future fulfillment. We know that not only because we see these references to Jesus' ministry and how he says these things, but also because the prophecies in Isaiah 51 were not fulfilled completely when Israel came back from Babylon. So though they were true in that God would deliver them from Babylon and bring them back, we'll see passages tonight where it extends beyond just what happened. When it uses words like everlasting, you know, well, that's not something that has an end, right? And so that's how you know it's not something that has happened already. Let's get into it here a little bit more. John chapter 16. Before I leave John 15, if I could just make a parenthetical note here in John 15, 26. Just so you know, when we talk about the Godhead being three in one, or I was in John 14, 26, right? John 14, 26. When we talk about the Godhead being three in one, verses like this have all three of the persons in the Godhead in it. The Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name. You have Jesus, the Son, the Father, and the Holy Ghost right here. And notice how Jesus speaks of the three, right? He says, the Father, which is not him, the Father will send in my name, who? The Holy Ghost. He says, he shall teach you. Who's the he? The Holy Ghost. So Jesus doesn't say, I will teach you. The Holy Ghost is not Jesus in another form. Jesus speaks to the Holy Ghost as a he, like in the second person, right? And so that's where we get the idea of three persons and one God from Scripture. Okay, yeah. There's one God, there are three called God, and those three are distinct because of John 14, 26, right? And that's how they're distinct. John 15, 26, you can prove that similarly. It says, when the Comforter has come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. He, me, him. See the different personages there, right? Notice the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost here, the Comforter, testifies of Jesus. So whose words are they? Well, they're the Holy Ghost's, but they were Jesus. But Jesus says, I got them from the Father. So they're God's words, right? That's what they are. John 16, verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Again, the hymn there, okay? So the idea of oneness Pentecostalism, that the Holy Spirit is just Jesus in another form, another mask, is wrong, okay? The Holy Ghost is a person of the Godhead. He dwells in us by grace, so God dwells in you. But there's Jesus, who is separate from the Holy Ghost, and yet one with God. Let's go back to Isaiah 51. Now I got your head boggled there. You can study more about the Trinity in our series online. Isaiah 51, verse 1. Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, unto the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you. For I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. So the hearing here, what they're hearing is to look back to the fathers. Look to the promises. And in verse 3, it says, the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of the melody. And so he's saying, look back to the promises. Look back to what the Father said. And that's the same thing Jesus said in his ministry. He was always hearkening back to the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Romans 15, 8, Paul said he was a minister of the circumcision to confirm the truth of God, the promises of the fathers, right? And so Isaiah 51, verse 2, 1 and 2, is this comforter, the Lord saying, look back to Abraham, your father. God promised Abraham that the nation of Israel would be a blessing to the world. In the promise to Abraham was the promise that Israel, Zion, would be the blessing to the world, that they would be saved. There was no condition to that. And so when they're in this place And they're in this place, as we saw at the end of the last chapter, because of their sins. They fell because of their sins. Knowing that, that there was a promise that God has to fulfill, is comforting, right? It's not based on their work. Of course, Abraham and Sarah, we know from the Old Testament, but also from Paul's epistles, are the epitome of faith and grace. And that Abraham being the father of faith and Sarah being the mother of grace, and that's the idea. Grace being because she could not bear a child and God had to intervene. Abraham being the father of faith because he was told something and believed it without condition, right? And so you have faith and grace there as well. It's not based on their work that this is going to happen. He says in verse 2 that I called Abraham alone. So Abraham, it wasn't he was the representative of some large nation of people following God. In fact, he called him out of his home because his home was following idols. And says, come out and I'll lead you to a place. Right? Remember that? So I called him alone. It wasn't a whole group of people because the world had fallen. So here's a small group of people amidst a large Babylonian evil. And that, the promise to a small group, one man alone and his wife, that's comforting. That's hope, right? So I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. Those three things, I called him alone, blessed him, and increased him. Parallel what's in verse 3. I called him alone. The Lord shall comfort Zion. What other nation has he called? None. It's Zion alone. It's Israel alone. And it's the only city God has established, right? So the Lord shall comfort Zion. In the second part, he will comfort all her waste places. And verse 2 says he blessed him. That's what that is. You got waste places. You come to a place in the Old Testament, you see where it's barren. God makes it green. He gives them fruit. He makes it abundant. He blesses them, right? He will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Making the wilderness like Eden is a restoration. And we covered the prophecies of restoration. It's the same thing Peter talked about in Acts 3, the time of restitution of all things. God has a promise to restore the earth given to Israel. It's going to start with them, right? And so we have that in verse 3. Eden's going to return, apparently. This idea of like Eden. And so you see in Genesis what it was, and then sin entered and corrupted it. At the end of the Bible, you have Revelation, sin being removed, and paradise returning, right? And so Eden's going to return. Her desert like the garden of the Lord, joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. That's the I increased him. Look at Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36 in verse 33. Thus saith the Lord God, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the wastes shall be builded. And the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that passed by. So it was desolate, but now it's going to be tilled, and people are going to dwell in it. They shall say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fenced and are inhabited. The heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places and plant that was the desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock. You see the increasing there. Isaiah 51 talks about increasing Abraham, increasing the nation. This small group of people who are faithful, that are seeking after righteousness. We've covered before how not everyone in Babylon was doing that in Israel. Like the Jews in Babylon, not all of them were doing that. Only some came back. And here it talks about how he'll multiply them. Right? It talks about the land being increased. Now they came back and they built the city and they rebuilt the temple and all that. But some of these things haven't come to pass yet. Like everyone knowing the Lord did it, like everyone coming to the city and giving offerings and sacrifices, none of that happened completely. Right? And Jesus, of course, spoke about the same thing, how it's going to return. Okay? In Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, you have the famous passage called the Beatitudes by people. And Matthew 5 speaks about these people in time of distress, or the lowly, receiving restoration, receiving more inheritance, a land, right? Matthew 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. That's Isaiah 51, right? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Not heaven here. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. They shall be filled. That's That's what Isaiah 51:1 says, right? Those who seek after righteousness, your city, Zion, will be restored like Eden. That's what he's saying back there in Isaiah 51. So these Beatitudes are hearkening back to the prophets. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Down in verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, which will come down to the earth, as Jesus prays. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. They persecuted Jeremiah. They persecuted Isaiah, Daniel, right? They persecuted these prophets, not believing what they said. Isaiah 51 says that they will return to Zion. Okay? And so the first section here, look at the promises. Verse 4 says, hearken unto me, my people, give ear unto me, O my nation, for a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the people. We've already covered in chapters past the light of the Gentiles and how that light was shining from Zion, right? And so it's the Messiah who is the light. He's in Israel. He returns to the earth. They see his light, right? And that's that light of the Gentiles. The light is from the law of God being operated in a nation, a city, led by the king, right, who is the Messiah. And so here it says, a law shall proceed from me. Notice it says from me, which is very interesting, because in the Old Testament, the law of God was given from a mountain, like Mount Sinai. Moses went up, God gave him the law, so it came from this mountain here, carved in stone, right? And here you have this law proceeding from me. Again, who is the me? Right? We say, well, the Messiah. Okay, I think we established the Messiah, Jesus. Well, remember the new covenant, which we'll see here in a bit. The Holy Spirit given to them, writing the law in their hearts. The Holy Spirit being God too, right? Jesus says, I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. He said, I'm giving you a comforter. He shall teach you all things. 1 John 2 says, the Holy Ghost gives an unction that you know what to do, right? Jesus said the same thing, as we'll see later. So there's this idea of this law proceeding from him, which we'll see later in the chapter, coming from God to the people who are his people. I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the people. My righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth. Mine arm shall judge the people. When is this happening? It's not here. It's not here. When is his righteousness near and salvation has gone forth? Right here. Here's salvation going forth. His righteousness is near. He's coming back. Right? This people are coming back. It says he shall judge the people. Like this is judge righteously, right? He's going to judge as the ruler of the city. There was unrighteous judgment here, which is why they were judged. Right? In exile, the Babylonians are reigning. That can't be God's judgment. Right? This is God's people in righteousness, and he says, I will judge the people. The isles, the Gentiles, shall wait upon me, and mine arm shall they trust. So this is what we saw before in Isaiah 49. The Gentiles will trust this Messiah. Well, that's here. It's not. They're not trusting him here, and they definitely didn't trust him here. Right? And so he says, hear my law. Trust my... He says, they'll trust mine arm. What's the arm of God? It's his strength, his power, his work. That's what that is. Look at Isaiah 26, verse 4. We've seen this idea of his arm come up before in Isaiah. It's a common subject, and it's an important one for this chapter, but for you also to study on your own. Isaiah 26, verse 4. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. For he brings down them that dwell on high, the lofty city. He lays it low, even to the ground. He brings them to the dust. That's Babylon brought to the dust. That's the enemy brought down. And not only is he strong to bring it down, he's strong to lift Israel up. Right? And so they trust him as their strength. The prophets speak about this, almost all the major prophets speak of this idea of trusting the Lord as your strength, not your flesh, not weapons of man, that sort of thing. Right? And so Isaiah chapter 40, verse 10, we just covered this some 2 months ago. This is what Isaiah says here. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand. His arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. Isaiah 40, was talking about the Messiah, Jesus. The Lord's strong arm. The work of the Lord being done by the Messiah. But also, that verse was not happening when Christ came 2,000 years ago. Even though Jesus was the arm of the Lord, he did not come back to bring down the cities. Right? So we studied about there's a separation. He'll return again over here. And over here is where he leads his people like a flock through the wilderness into their city, into their green pasture. Right? 2 Peter 3, verse 10. I need to cross-reference this because this section in Isaiah 51 says, my strong arm will do this. The arm of the Lord is what they're going to trust in. Lift up your eyes to the heavens. Look upon the earth beneath. For the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment. And they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. That took a big jump forward, didn't it? In verse 5, you're talking about the righteousness of God being near, salvation going forth. That's when the city returns. In verse 6, you're talking about a new heaven, a new earth. That didn't happen when they came back from Babylon and Nehemiah and Ezra. You really got to spiritualize that to say, well, that new heaven, a new earth was just like a new environment for them. No. It says here about it vanishing away like smoke and the earth waxing old like a garment, and those that dwell in therein shall die. 2 Peter 3, verse 10, Peter writes about this, and he says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, but the works that are therein shall be burnt up. The day of the Lord, the day of God, where the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, in verse 12, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. That's future from Peter. So, Peter talking about a future day. Can you see in your eye the two timelines I've drawn up here? Isaiah's day, the return from Babylon, and Jesus. Where's Peter on Jesus' timeline? He's here. After the cross, he's got the Holy Ghost. He's here waiting for the kingdom come. And he says, we're waiting for the new heaven and new earth. Right? It's future from Peter. That's the restoration. Not past from Peter, like when they came back from Babylon. Of course, Revelation 20, verse 11 talks about that. When Jesus comes back to judge, the heaven and earth fled away from him. In Revelation 21, there's a new heaven and new earth there. So again, this is all in the book of Revelation as well. So back in Isaiah 51, he says, my righteousness is near, it's no longer far away, and my salvation is gone forth, it's no longer waiting to come. Hebrews 9, he says he'll come again for salvation. Well, he hasn't come again yet for salvation for Israel. But that's what verse 5 and 6 are talking about here. It says in verse 7, hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be afraid of the reviling. So we saw in the first hearing, right? Hear and look back to the fathers and the promises, because they promise a restoration. Then it says, hear those who are my people. Trust my judgment, because I will restore heaven and earth. Right? Look to the future of what I will do. Here it says, hear and know not to be afraid of the people that you're currently in the middle of. So you see what he does? He says, look back in the past, because your fathers, I made a promise to them. Look to the future, because there's something I'm going to do to my people. Right? Restore them. And then he says, where you're at right now, don't fear the people reproaching you. Right? This is this third hearing here. So while you're here, this hasn't come yet, but you still got the promises. When they reproach you, when they revile you, it says, fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings. Remember Matthew 5? Rejoice when they revile you, when they reproach you. Why? Because be exceeding glad, because those people are going to be destroyed, and you're going to get the kingdom. Right? And so it mattered in Peter's day, in Jesus' day on earth, in the captivity's day, who were your friends and who were your enemies, right? And it's always good to have the right enemies, because if the wrong people like you, that may mean you're on the wrong side of the fence. You see, so be careful with that. And this is what it's saying here. There's people going to revile and reproach you because in their heart is God's law. That's why. It's one thing to know it. It's one thing to have it in your heart so that you do it. And this phrasing is something that goes way back to Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6, verse 5 says, love the Lord thy God with all your heart, your mind, and your soul. And then verse 6, right after that, says, these commandments put in your heart. That was the Old Testament command. The problem? Nobody did it. I mean, you memorized it. You tried to put it in your heart, but the heart is desperately wicked. And so sin constantly pushes it out. Right? Well, this is what the new covenant was. It was a better covenant. Look at Psalm 37. It describes this idea of having the law of God in your heart. David sung about it. It was something the law commanded. The law commanded that your heart should love the law of God. And David wrote Psalms about it, inspired by the Holy Ghost, right? Remember? Your law do I love. David wrote that, inspired by the Holy Ghost. He sang that, but that obviously wasn't true every day of his life. Because there's things he did where if he loved the law of God, he wouldn't have done it. Right? Same thing for you, which is why the law always shows the knowledge of sin in sinful humanity. But Psalm 37, in verse 29 says, the righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever. What land? Beulah land. That's Israel. That's Jerusalem. Psalms is written to a people who've been promised a land. You can't sing them as your hymns talking about you. What if I replace land with heaven? It won't work. Because Isaiah 51 says the land was desolate, right? And I'll restore the waste places, right? Is heaven ever desolate in the past that has to be restored? No. He said, I'll make it the church. So it's just land meaning the church, like holy ground, we meet together in the church. Was the church desolate before and has to be restored? You see, you can't just replace words in the Bible like that. You change the meaning of lots of things, and it doesn't make it work anymore. Psalm 37 says, these people, the righteous, shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever, which means forever, a long time. The mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom, and his tongue talketh of judgment. The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. That's what it means, the law of God in your heart. None of your steps shall slide. Now, you should want that, but nobody ever had that. Jesus excluded. Right, which is what Psalm 37 is going to end up talking about. Anyway, let's move on to Psalm 40, verse 8. Here's a messianic psalm. We know that because Hebrews quotes this psalm in reference to Jesus. In Psalm 40, verse 7, you may recognize verse 6. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. Remember this? This is Hebrews 10. Quoting this. Jesus is saying this, right? He says, I delight to do thy will, O my God. And that's where Hebrews stops. But Psalm 48 says, thy law is within my heart. The same Jesus who says, I came to do your will, says, your law is in my heart. And he was the only one that could truly say that, and that it was. Every day of his earthly existence, and even still, it's his law, right? And that's why Isaiah 51 says, Jesus, who says, hearken unto me, is saying, the law will proceed from me. Because we can't do, Israel could not do the law as it just was in stone saying, do this. They couldn't do it. Our hearts are wicked. But in the new covenant, with Jesus' blood, with the Holy Ghost in them, they could do Jesus' commands by the Holy Ghost. But the law proceeded from him. It's a different type of thing. This is a new covenant operation here, isn't it? And so Jeremiah 31, which is should have been the flag that was triggering your brain before, when we read the law in their hearts, the people whose law is in their hearts. If Isaiah 51 is talking to the people with the law in their hearts, who's it talking to? New covenant Israel. In Isaiah's context, it's talking about those in Babylon who actually desire God's law. But you know it can't be perfectly fulfilled by them because they're all still sinners. But in Peter's day, you got this Holy Ghost, this new covenant, God actually dwelling in them, teaching them the law, causing them to do the statutes. Remember Ezekiel 36, the passage we were just reading about, Zion being restored like Eden? 10 verses before we read that, 10 verses before that passage is talking about God giving the Spirit to Israel to cause them to do his statutes. Because when they go to get that land which restored as Eden, God will first restore Israel as a people and give them the Holy Ghost to cause them to do his statutes so that this isn't corrupted. That's Ezekiel 36:24, right? He'll wash them with clean water. That's water baptism, right? He'll give them the Spirit in their hearts to cause them to do his statutes. And then he'll restore Zion like Eden. That's what Ezekiel 36 teaches, the whole chapter. But Isaiah 51 here, it says this people has the law of God in their heart. And Jeremiah 31:31, as you've heard so many times quoted here, but also in Hebrews, behold, the days come, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, house of Judah. It says down in verse 33, after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. This is not what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It's not. You can compare them. They use similar words like writing things on hearts. But what is he writing on these people's hearts? Here is the law. In 2 Corinthians 3, it's people that are being written on hearts. Right? It's a very different thing. So here is the law. But this is the new covenant. This is when he'll forgive their iniquity, remember their sins no more. And Jeremiah 31, later in this chapter, also talks about the city and the land being restored. So there it is. New covenant is attached to the land of Israel, the return of Israel, the coming of salvation by the Messiah. And the hearkening in Isaiah 51 is to these people, these new covenant people, that have the law in their hearts, which means they have the Holy Ghost, according to Ezekiel 36, right? Is that they fear not the reproach of men. As Jesus taught in the parables, if they fear the reproach of men, they're like the seeds that are in the soil and fall away, right? They burn up or the birds come and all that. They don't bear fruit. That's the point. This is the bearing fruit. They don't ever get there if they're fearing the reproach of men. Don't be afraid of their revilings, for the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool, but my righteousness shall be forever. The word of the Lord shall remain forever, right? Man is like grass, and that will be proven when the Lord comes back and burns them up like grass. So they're here in the valley of the shadow of death saying, there's a lot of people wishing evil and doing evil to me. And he says, don't worry, they'll be eaten up like the moths will eat them up like a garment. And I and my righteousness will last forever. So if they maintain in this law, covenant, in this new covenant, they'll get the God's righteousness and salvation forever. It says, my salvation from generation to generation. And so you have that. Isaiah 50, verse 9. Remember the last chapter? It says, behold, the Lord God will help me. The me there was Jesus. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment, and the moth shall eat them up. That's interesting in light of Isaiah 50, verse 9, because last week we were talking about this being the thoughts of Jesus. They were reproaching him, and he took reproach, right? That's interesting, because Isaiah 51 is talking to this people who has the law in their hearts, which we already saw in Psalm 40 with Jesus. What I might offer to you is that even though Isaiah 51 is talking primarily about Israel and the remnant and the captivity, the people, the nation, that as we've said before, Jesus and the nation are often interchanged. And whereas the nation here needs comforted, Jesus himself in his humanity and humiliation, he went through suffering as well. And passages like this are the words of God that Jesus had and knew that gave him comfort as well. See, Jesus didn't need comforted. Well, let's look at a few passages here to see that a little bit later. I don't know if it's right now in the section or not. Look at Matthew 5, verse 3. Or Matthew 10, verse 28, rather. Matthew 10, 28. Matthew 10, 28. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. Who's that? The reproach and revilings of men. Rather, fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body. Where? In hell. If someone kills your body, you're dead. I mean, that's a fearful thing, right? Jesus says, don't fear them which can kill your body. But if they kill me, I'm dead. What's he teaching here? There's life after death. There's resurrection. And the biggest problem is that he, God, the judge, who can kill body and soul, like can send you to hell after death. Seek life even after death. He's, of course, the life. He is the way. Back in Isaiah 51, he says, don't fear them that reproach you. They're in Babylon. What if they die? Well, if they die, observing the law of God, Abraham's promises, they can have life. They can still be in this kingdom as Abraham was promised. Right? But if they instead say, well, I'm about to die and my life's on the line, so I'm going to reject God unless I bow down to this idol. What happens? They don't get this. You see, the same teaching in Matthew 10, Jesus taught his disciples. Don't fear those who can kill your body. Fear those who can kill your body and souls. The same teaching in Isaiah 51. The same in the Old Testament. To the people in captivity who are in an environment where the enemy is in control. Right? Jesus knew that. He was sending his disciples into a tribulation, a time of trouble that was before his coming kingdom. He wasn't sending them out saying, you're going to conquer everybody tomorrow. No, that wasn't going to happen immediately. Eventually, Christ would come back with a kingdom. But he was sending them out into a time where there's going to be evil. They're going to take you before synagogues. They're going to take you before magistrates. They're going to persecute you. They're going to try to kill you, right? And what did he say? Take up your cross, right? And follow him in death. That's why in Revelation, you read about those martyrs. Like, that was a reality that would happen to these people. And so you see the same thing Jesus taught in the Old Testament back there. Let's go to Isaiah 51, verse 9. Jesus is the one speaking here in Isaiah 51. In his earthly ministry, this is what he's teaching. Hear me, hearken unto me, right? Look to the promises, search the scriptures, look to the kingdom that's going to come. Don't fear those that persecute you. This is Jesus' teaching, Isaiah 51, 1 through 8, isn't it? This is exactly what Jesus taught, it's his ministry. And it's talking to a remnant of Israel, those that would believe in Israel, and promising them a kingdom. Jesus came to those that would hear him preaching the gospel of the kingdom. This is prophecy, right? Isaiah 51, verse 9. Now, this is a new section in the chapter here, and it begins this section that will continue to the next chapter, Isaiah 52, that starts with these sayings that say, awake, awake. These are cries to the nation of Israel itself. You see awake, awake there in verse 9. You see it again in verse 17, awake, awake. You see it again in verse 52, verse 1, chapter 52, verse 1, awake, awake. We'll cover that next week. So we'll get as far as we can down through this section. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Art thou not it that had cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? Art thou not it which had dried the sea, the waters of the great deep, that hath made the depths of the sea a way for the ransom to pass over? Now this is not God talking anymore, because they're talking to the arm of the Lord, right? This is someone crying out a prayer, as if these people who are in distress crying out or praying, saying, all right, we believe you are powerful, so wake up, arm of the Lord. Show us your strength. Show us the works. Save us. Redeem us, right? Verse 11, therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return. We know they're going to return, so do it. Save us, right? You know what Hosanna is, right? The cry of Hosanna? Lord, save. Save us. This is the cry, the prayer of the faithful to the Lord who will hear his words, right? Hearken to the promises. Hearken to my kingdom that will come. Don't fear the reproach of the revilers, right? And then the prayer comes afterward. Awake, put on strength, arm of the Lord. Don't be weak, Lord. Do something. This is a common theme throughout Scripture. David praised this psalm many times, right? How long, O Lord, David says. Revelation 6, how long, O Lord, right? Same thing Peter said in Matthew, in Jesus' ministry. How long, Lord? Acts chapter 1, verse 6 through 9. How long till you restore the kingdom to Israel? This is the common cry of those who hear the words of the Lord, knowing that he has power and wondering when is it going to be displayed, right? Because when it was displayed, as we're seeing, is when this is fulfilled. There's the alignment of the display of God's power and salvation, right? And again, just to contrast that with what we know to be the mystery of Christ, that's not the case today. The power of God, we know, Romans 1:16, is in the gospel of Christ, which is not something you see today, right? So God's power is not something that's on display. It's something that had happened. And we believe, we trust, right? And so it's a very different thing. We walk by faith, not by sight. But for Israel and their covenant program, the display of his power was aligned with salvation. It was one and the same. They were saved by the display of his power. His coming, his kingdom, his judgment, his wrath, his righteousness that would reign forever, right? His returning the redeemed. Verse 11, therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. Well, they already came back from Babylon. Did everlasting joy reside on their head? Is that a thing? No. I mean, in fact, it was so short-lived that God had to send prophets to them to perk them up. That was a euphemism. They whip them in shape, really. And even still, Israel showed their sin. And so when John the Baptist came, he had to call them to repentance. Yeah. Everlasting joy? I think not. Right? I mean, short-term joy? Yeah, you could say that. For some, yeah. But that verse, everlasting joy, hasn't happened yet. Now, again, people spiritualize it. As Sister Carol pointed out, people sing hymns about it, as if it's talking about them, us today in the church, right? Because don't we have everlasting joy? Yes. Are we returning to Zion? Only if you think Zion, No, we're not. Well, Zion's heaven. We're not returning to heaven. We're going there the first time when we die, right? We have a position already there anyway. It says, the Redeemer of the Lord shall return. What do you mean return? It doesn't fit us, do you see? They'll come with singing unto Zion. You'll be caught up in the air if you're yet alive and remain, or transmorphed, you'll be transfigured, you'll be translated, right? Very quickly. It says in a blink of an eye in 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection. When are you singing? Like, when does the chorus start? You know, you say, the last trump. What song are you singing? Make sure you're on the same page, you know? This is a group of people traveling, as Isaiah's prophesied, traveling on an earthly road that is mapped in Isaiah back to an actual earthly city that will have everlasting joy in it. The reason why people must spiritualize this is because they know there is no city that has ever had everlasting joy, which should lead you to the conclusion that it's a future city. You know, as Jesus prayed, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. Not yet, it hasn't, but that's what they're praying. And so, they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. Whenever someone dies, there is sorrow and mourning. If sorrow and mourning flee away, there's no more death, right? And there's a time in Revelation where it talks about a new heaven and a new earth in which there's no more death. No more sorrow, no more mourning, no more tears. It's done. Glory forever on the earth, right? That's what Isaiah 51 verse 11 is dealing with here. But you see that this prayer shows their zeal to return to the city, to the land. It says in verse 9, mentioning, art thou not it? By the way, it says it, not he, because it's talking about an arm. The arm of the Lord, that's why that is. That's not a problem there in the King James Bible. But it that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon. Who's the dragon? The Bible believes in dragons? If you do some Bible study, it does, yes. Okay. You can go back and study. We won't have time right now. Ezekiel 29 in Psalms talks about this being Pharaoh. Pharaoh was a dragon, is what it said. Obviously not a literal dragon, he was a man. But this idea of this powerful, puffed up beast that God destroys is this label he gives to him. It's also in Revelation 12, talking about this dragon, the great serpent, the devil, Revelation 12, verse 9. And so there's a connection there between Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, the devil. You know, there's this connection that runs through Scripture, talking about the dragons there. The arm of the Lord, that phrase, only shows up three times in your Bible, one in this verse, one in Isaiah 53, which we'll get to in a couple of weeks, who hath believed our report, who to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed. And the third place is in John 12, verse 38, which is quoting Isaiah 53, and Jesus is quoting it, talking about himself, which we'll get to in Isaiah 53 is proof positive that that's talking about Jesus, or at least Jesus thought it was talking about him. So if you trust him, then you see the prophets back there. John 12, verse 38. Though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. The arm of the Lord, as I said, is God's strength and power to do wonders, right? Jesus came and did miracles, showing that he was the arm of the Lord, right? And yet they did not believe him. So the saying of Isaiah the prophet was fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? Who's saying that? Who believed our report? This is Jesus saying that. And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, to Israel is the answer. He did the miracles, yet they didn't believe, right? They killed him instead. That's what Isaiah 53 says. And so the arm of the Lord there has a connection to John, as we'll see later. The arm of the Lord is God's wonders and miracles and power and strength. In Isaiah 51, verse 12, I, even I, so this is the answer to the prayer. The prayer is, awake, arm of the Lord, show your strength. Bring the redeemed back, right? So we'll have everlasting joy. Aren't you the one that had the power to dry up the sea, the waters of the great deep? Which, of course, harkens back to Exodus and their deliverance from Egypt and all that business. Verse 12, I, even I, am he that comforteth you. That is God. That's the Lord. That's the answer to the prayer. Who art thou that thou shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the Son of Man which shall be made as grass? That's a twofold application. Yeah, so men die. That's what it's saying. But the Son of Man, who is Jesus, also will die. Right? He says, why are you afraid of a man that shall die? Do you see the connection here? Jesus says, I'm going to go die. And his disciples go, no, not so. Why are you afraid of this? Why are you afraid that you're going to die? Why are you afraid that I'm going to die? Jesus says, right? They shouldn't have that fear, right? So even, you know, Martha, when Jesus comes back to his friend Lazarus, you know, doesn't she say, I know that in the last days in the resurrection, you know, that he'll have life? And Jesus says, no, I am the life. He can have life through me. This idea that death wasn't a problem for Jesus or for God was something known in the Old Testament. Resurrection was not a secret. Okay, Abraham believed in it according to Hebrews chapter 11. Job believed in it, right? All those who had faith in the word of the Lord did. Isaiah 51 talks about this as well. Don't be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the Son of Man which shall be made as grass. Don't be afraid of just men in general. Men are not eternal. Men are not all-powerful. They die, all of them. So if some man threatens you, why are you afraid of the man? You should fear God more than man. That's what he's going to say here. He says, I am your comforter, not any man. And forgettest the Lord thy maker? So he says, why are you afraid of a man which shall die, and forgettest the Lord thy maker, that hath stretched forth the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth? Which shows how far back he goes. He's not dead. The maker of Israel, the maker of men, is eternal. And he's given a promise, a covenant, a word. I will do it, he says. So if you're a little impatient, if you're saying, how long, O Lord, guess where the problem lies? With you. God hasn't lost track of time. He hasn't forgotten what he said. He's not dead. He's the first and the last. And we've seen that theme throughout Isaiah as well. He says, he's laid the foundations of the earth. He has feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, as if he were ready to destroy. You fear continually every day as if he can actually destroy what? The promise I gave to your fathers? My power to save? The strong arm that I have? Like he's going to weaken that in some way? Right? No, of course, the answer is, where is the fury of the oppressor? Where is this fury at? However much the fury of the oppressor is, and no doubt to men, it seems like a lot. It seems like tragedy. It seems like destruction, ultimate destruction. God says, not compared to my fury, not compared to my strength. Verse 14 says, the captive exile hastens that he may be loosed, which is what the audience is, the captive exile. He wants to be redeemed quickly. Who doesn't? But this is a human response, you understand. This is like, I'm in suffering and pain. I want it to stop now, right? God, I trust you. Please redeem me from it now, right? And so thus, man always cries, how long? How long? That's like impatience, right? Even by faith, it's impatience. It's like, I trust you, Lord, but how long? I mean, really, come on. But this is humanity. This is us, right? God knows exactly what he's doing and when he does it. And so you can rest assured in faith that if God hasn't done it yet, he knows what he's doing, right? And thus, in the Old Testament, you have that sort of comfort given to them. The captive exile hasteneth that he may be loosed, and that he should not die in the pit, nor that his bread shall fail. So he wants to hasten the redemption, to be loosed from exile, to be loosed from the suffering, that he should not die, right? If I'm here longer in captivity, I'm going to die. If I'm here in the pit any more longer, I could starve, not have any bread. My bread's going to run out, right? So, interestingly, Jeremiah was thrown in a pit. Didn't know how long he was going to be there. The city was destroyed while Jeremiah was in a pit. And didn't know if the guy was going to come to give him bread anymore. He had to be saved from someone else out of that pit. The Ethiopian eunuch, right? Which is another story in itself. But Jeremiah's in a pit. So, he's captive, quite literally, in Jerusalem. Don't know if he's going to die. What gives that guy hope? Are you afraid of man that he should die? Right? Are you afraid of losing bread? Is that what you're afraid of? Fear God. Jeremiah could have very easily gotten out of that pit if he would just stop talking what God told him to say. But he didn't. Right? Fearing the Lord more than men is what's going on there. And so you also see that in Jesus' ministry on earth that Christ faced all these issues as well. Death, lack of bread, right? Hastening to be loosed from a situation. Look at Matthew 4. And he faced those temptations because he was man. You know, that's part of humanity, being hungry, right? That's man. We're hungry. We're tired, right? We get emotional. We weep, right? And you know what? We don't want to be hurt. Like, that's just, it's natural. In our bodies, biologically, you feel pain, you recoil. It's not a pleasure, right? And Jesus felt these. Matthew chapter 4. in verse 11. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And part of that temptation was him not eating for 40 days, right? Thus, the devil tempts him with making bread. So he's faced with having lack of food, right? Facing his human flesh. At the end of these temptations, he succeeds, of course, in quoting scripture back to the devil, succeeds in his fasting for 40 days. In Matthew 4, verse 11, it says, then the devil left him, he leaves him, and behold, the angels came and ministered unto him. That's interesting. Like, he's Jesus, right? I mean, he's all powerful. Yeah, he's God, but he's also man. And the angels came and ministered unto him. The devil tempted him earlier, said, jump off the building because the angels are going to help you anyway. The prophet said so. And what did Jesus say? Don't tempt the Lord, right? But after the devil left, the angels came and ministered to him because he was weak in his flesh, right? Not as God, of course. In his flesh, Jesus was hungry. Look at Mark chapter 1, verse 10. Mark 1, verse 10. We go to these passages here in Jesus' earthly ministry talking about his humanity, because this section in Isaiah, remember, the theme of this section is not like the first part in Isaiah. It was all about Jesus being the conqueror and the king and the guy with the sword. It's now about the suffering Jesus, right? His humanity. But even so, in the same chapter, Jesus, it talks about being the arm of the Lord, and that's Jesus, and it talks about suffering. Just like in Matthew, Luke, and John, every time it talks about his humanity, it always has a testimony of his deity as well. You can't speak about one without speaking about the other, okay? Mark 1, verse 10. Straightway coming out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. That's Jesus here being baptized. There came a voice from heaven saying, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days. We don't read about the dialogue. That's in Matthew and Luke. Tempted of Satan and was with the wild beast, and the angels ministered unto him. Why did he need help? He's a man. He's God and he's a man also. Look at Luke chapter 4. It says a little differently here. Luke 4, 13. When the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And there went out a fame of him through all the region round about, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. He returned in the power of the Spirit. Remember Isaiah 50, 51? Right? There's the strength from the Lord, from God, strengthening this people who are in captivity. And Jesus, if I could draw another timeline on top of this, came down from heaven and was in human flesh and was waiting to be glorified with his Father again. And so during this time here, that's suffering, folks. This is like for him, this is like humiliation is what Philippians 2 calls it. It's a humbling. He didn't lay aside his deity attributes. He didn't stop being God, but it's definitely a humiliation, right? And a suffering. And Luke 4 says, he returned in the power of the Spirit after the temptation. The angels helped him return, right? Because the law was in his heart. He was that perfect man, the suffering servant. And God helps those, right, who humble themselves. You thought that was talking about you. Jesus humbled himself. God's going to help him, right? That's, the law was talking about Jesus. The law was about him. If you do my law, then I will bless you. Jesus did it. He gave it, and then he did it. He gets blessed, right? And so, interesting, the law and the prophets, all of it's talking about Jesus. It was never intended for us to keep it all. We couldn't anyway. Israel couldn't. Luke 22, look at the end, the other part of Jesus' ministry, the beginning. He faced the temptation and got help from the angels in Luke 22. By the way, these, it's not that Jesus had help all throughout his ministry from the Holy Spirit, from the angels. There were things he did by himself. He said, I raised myself from the dead, right? And so he manifests his deity attributes as well. But Luke 22, he's praying in the garden before he has to die. Remember Isaiah 51, are you afraid that the Son of Man should die? Jesus is in the garden, knowing he's going to die. It's not a mystery to Jesus what he's going to do. It's not a mystery what he's going to go through. He knows it. He knows it before it happens. That's deity. That's omniscience, right? That's the Father communicating to him in a way he doesn't communicate to you. Luke chapter 22, verse 43, it says, in verse 42, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. That's the popular verse. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. That's interesting. He had all power in the universe, but his humanity, his flesh, quite literally, was weak, right? And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. The weakness of humanity is that we're limited to time, to space, to meals. You know, it's like, that's the limitation. And that's the humility that Christ put on. He's the creator, the maker of all things. And yet, as captive, it's fearful to die. And as captive, his bread can fail and he can get hungry. Just like he went fasting. The same with Israel in captivity as well, of course. Isaiah 51, verse 15. I am the Lord thy God that divides the sea, whose waves roared. Lord of hosts is his name. Lord of hosts. Jesus is called the Lord of the Sabaoth. Not the Sabbath. Let me write it up here. The S-A-B-A-O-T-H. You've seen that in Romans chapter 9. Isaiah, it's a quote of Isaiah. This is the Lord of hosts. That's what that is. And Jesus is called that. Right? He's the Lord of hosts. I'm the Lord thy God that divides the sea, whose waves roared, and the Lord of hosts is his name. The waves move because of the wind, right? And the sea is divided here by obeying God's command. So here, God is instructing the wave, the wind, and the sea. Jesus also instructed the wind and the sea. His disciple says, what manner of man is this? Even the wind and the sea obey him. Right? Isaiah 51, verse 15. I'm the Lord thy God that divides the sea. It obeys me. Whose waves roared, the wind obeys me. Right? The Lord of hosts is his name. His name is Jesus Christ. Right? So we just got done talking about his needing strengthening in his flesh, and the next verse talking about Jesus' deity, isn't it? They go together. He had two natures, you see. Verse 16. This is the verse we'll probably end on tonight and is a huge passage in this chapter. I have put my words in thy mouth. I have covered thee in the shadow of mine hand, and I might plant that I might plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth and say unto Zion, thou art my people. And that's a comfort, right? You're afraid of man and saying, you're my slaves forever. You think that man knows what he's talking about? The Lord is forever. The Lord has his purpose. And the reason why it says here he's going to deliver these people is so that he can say to Zion, thou art my people. That was the promise to Abraham, right? That Zion would be his people. Look at Exodus 4, verse 11. Exodus 4, 11. It says in verse 16, I have put my words in thy mouth. Who is talking to who here? You tell me. Who's talking to who here? There's the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And who gives words to who? I can show you where God has the words given to each other. And that's what's going on. The Father gave words to the Son. The Son gives words to the Holy Spirit. Who's it talking to? Is it talking about the words given to Israel? Maybe all of the above. Which could likely be the case. Prophecies like that, where it has multiple applications many times. Exodus 4, look what God says to Moses. Exodus 4, verse 11. The Lord said unto him, who hath made man's mouth? Answer, God. Who makes the dumb or deaf or the seeing or the blind? Answer, God. Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, I will be with thy mouth and teach thee what thou shalt say. God put his words in Moses' mouth, which makes Moses a prophet. Right? Jeremiah 1, verse 9. Jeremiah was a prophet after Isaiah. Jeremiah was a prophet of the exile, of the captivity, because the city was destroyed in his lifetime. He wrote Lamentations, right? In Jeremiah 1, what did God say about Jeremiah? In verse 9. The Lord hath put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. There's another application, right? God puts the words of his mouth in Jeremiah's mouth. So Jeremiah's a prophet, right? Isaiah 51, verse 16, I put my words in thy mouth. Who's it talking about here? A remnant Jew? That's Jeremiah, right? It's not talking about Moses, obviously, but Moses was a prophet. And in Deuteronomy 18, 18, there was a prophecy in Moses' law that said, I'll send a prophet like that of Moses in whose mouth I will put my words. Who's that prophet? That's Jesus. That's the Messiah, rather. Jesus being the Messiah. Look at Acts 1, verse 16. 1:16. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake. Who's the Holy Ghost? God. God's words in David's mouth. That's in the Psalms, right? David was a prophet. Apparently, this is true for every prophet in the scripture. I will put my words in your mouth. Is it Isaiah? Well, certainly it was Isaiah too, right? Who's this talking about in verse 16 here? Israel was given to be the priests of the Lord. God gave them his words in the law, in the prophets, right? So they could speak them, right? They could trust them and could speak them. You have the privilege, you're not a prophet, God doesn't speak to you directly, but you have the Bible. You can speak God's words from the scripture and have them in your mouth, but they came from the Bible here, already inspired, not from God directly. But you have revelation, inspiration, the words of God here. It doesn't seem to fit this context entirely, though. Look at Luke chapter 12, verse 11. Luke 12, 11. Look what Jesus said. Remember the first half of the chapter was Jesus saying to those in his ministry, hearken unto me, hearken unto me, right? Then later in Isaiah 51, it says, I will put my words in your mouth. Luke 12, verse 11. It says, when they bring you into the synagogues, unto the magistrates and powers, take you no thought or what thing you shall answer or what you shall say, for the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what you ought to say. God's words in whose mouths? The disciples, the apostles, Peter, James, John. At Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out and filled them, and Peter stood up speaking God's words. Right? They were prophets. Yep. Right? And Jesus said it would happen. So the same guy who says, hearken unto me, those guys that hearkened unto him get God's words in their mouth. That's interesting. Right? You see it in Luke 12, you see it in Mark 13, Matthew chapter 10 as well, the same prophecy there. Words in people's mouth. Now look at Isaiah 49. I've shown you how every prophet in the Bible apparently has God's words in their mouth, including remnant Israel. I drew these two charts overlapping because it totally matches where you have Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, who has God's words in his mouth. You have Jeremiah right here in the captivity given to Babylon, who has God's words in his mouth, right? Isaiah 49. Who else is this talking about? Isaiah 49, verse 2. Verse 1, we covered this before, and we very clearly back in Isaiah 49 identified this being Jesus as the Messiah. The Lord hath called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. He hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. That's Jesus. Revelation chapter 1. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me and made me a polished shaft. Now that's even more interesting because Isaiah 51, it says, in verse 16, I put my words in thy mouth and have covered thee in the shadow of mine hand. Is this Jesus? That now God's saying, I am your comforter, I put my words in your mouth. Jesus said that, you know. Jesus said, the Father has given me the words to say. Right? He did. Let's see. Look at Isaiah 50, verse 4. In the last chapter, we studied last week, Isaiah 50, verse 4. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season. That's Jesus, right? Isaiah 59, verse 21. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. My spirit is upon thee. Who's that? That's Jesus, right? That's Israel. John 3, verse 3. When you study prophecy, you don't always have the answers to what it's talking about because it's not yet fulfilled. With the benefit of the New Testament, we can start seeing fulfillments, but some of it's still not fulfilled. John 3, 34. This is the hard part of prophecy. The great thing about the mystery of Revelation is that it's all done. You understand? It's like we're not trying to figure out some prophecy of what God's doing today. He already told us what he's doing today very clearly. The mystery has been revealed, right? But John 3:34 says, for he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God, and this is John the Baptist talking about Jesus. He whom God hath sent speaks the words of God. For God gives not the Spirit by measure unto him. So just like the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David, the Holy Ghost by the mouth of Jesus, and Jesus by his own mouth, and the Father gave Jesus words in his mouth, all three persons of the Godhead are speaking through Jesus. He is all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, right? But all speaking through him. So John 3:34, the God's words are in his mouth. It says, he has covered thee in the shadow of mine hand, and that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth. Who brings the new heaven and new earth? Who's the foundation stone of Zion? Who's the cornerstone, right? Who lays the foundation? Paul says there's no other foundation which man can lay but Jesus Christ, right? So it's interesting back here, the arm of the Lord that is manifest in Jesus' works, right? Jesus back here faces suffering as well as the remnant. What's the conclusion for today, perhaps? That just as in the Old Testament, Israel was taken to captivity, okay, and faced suffering in a far-off country with the hope of coming back in glory. Jesus, in his humility, took upon him human flesh, not just any human flesh, the human flesh of a Jew under the captivity of the Romans. And he took upon himself the same flesh as his people Israel. That's what Hebrews 2 says. And so this is why these passages say, well, is it Israel or Jesus? Jesus was an Israelite in captivity, in humiliation. He lived it out unto death. So they're in captivity in Babylon. They're scared to die. Jesus says, yeah, that's a fearful thing, but he went to death, didn't he? He obeyed unto death because he knew he would return in glory. That's what their instruction is. So you see how Jesus is the pattern for them? So following Jesus, true for Israel, right? Why is it not true for us? I mean, we're in this present evil world, and we're facing suffering in our flesh. Well, it's not true for you is because you don't have the covenants God made for Israel. You're not looking for an earthly city. And you know what? You've got glory and rejoicing now in the body of Christ. So you're not waiting for that at all anyway. It's not future for you. It's now. You have to learn to bifurcate, to separate your flesh and spirit so you can walk in the Spirit now. Not the new covenant, but what the Spirit said Christ has done for you. So there's a difference there. But Jesus was taking the place of fallen Israel, exiled Israel. Jesus himself said, I'm going off to a far country. He was exiled off the earth, right? He faced the reviling and the persecutions. He said, hearken unto me, hearken to the promises. I'm going to bring a kingdom, right? And those that followed him and heard him received the Holy Spirit and go through the same captivity, the same suffering, the same humiliation. Right, with the strength of God in them, which is far better. So you see that connection there? We'll see it again next week as we cover the last section of this chapter where it talks about God removing the cup of his fury from Israel. And if you can't see the connection between that and Jesus saying, I'm drinking a cup at, you know, that the Father's given me to drink that you guys can't drink, you're missing it. Jesus is receiving fury for the sake of Israel. That's what Isaiah 53 is going to be. He's going to suffer for the transgressions of his people, right? That's who this servant came to be, right? That's the Messiah. So it's a suffering servant here, isn't it? It's not the conquering king. So we'll pick it up again next week. Any comments or questions about those 16 verses?